Well, good morning, 9 a.m. Great to see you guys. We are going to jump into the book of Daniel, part number 7, this weekend. And as we do, I'd like to begin with a post that I think was on Instagram this week, and we're going to go ahead and call it up here. And I just thought this was such a great starting point for our message this weekend. If you guys would be so kind and put that slide up, thank you so much. This is a tree, and you can see its roots are, 2 feet, 3 feet off the ground and just plugging down. You see that the sand has washed out underneath this tree. And this person whose moniker is Reppin' for Christ says this tree is still standing after the sand beneath was washed out. How many feel like a lot of the sand underneath this has been washed out in our culture the last couple years? Things that were right are now wrong. Things that are wrong are now right. Like just the craziness, the lunacy in our culture and the types of things that we're going through these days. Just very little stable ground in our culture. And this person says, how is it standing? Like, why? Because its roots are so deep. It reminds me of what our relationship with Jesus should be like. When the storms wash up against us, we will still stand because we are firmly planted. How many know there are a lot of storms that come in through life? Your health is attacked. Sometimes jobs turn over, relationships fall in disarray, financial problems, right? A lot of stuff can come and go, but when we have roots, that's the key right there. When we are deep in the things of God, we are unmovable, even though the sands shift and the waves and cultures of time come and go, right? And the little prayer from Rippin' for Christ is this, Lord, help us to keep growing our roots deep in your word, your truth, and your love. And then that big amen with an exclamation point. And I want to start with that because putting your roots down during this time which we live is really important, guys. Jesus said that as we approach the time of the end, that the number one characteristic of living in the time of the end would be great deception. So how do you overcome deception in your life? You're in the truth, right? You're growing in. That's why these midweek ministries that we're launching this week are critically important, that people have just a diet of the truth, being around fellow like-minded believers, staying in the scripture, staying close to one another. And I just really want to encourage you to think about maybe giving us 13 or 14 weeks between now and Christmas time in which we do these midweeks. And there is something for everyone, men's groups, women's groups, teenage groups, the marriage group. And then I want to just highlight our Rooted group. We've had about 150 people go through Rooted in the last two iterations. And guys, this is a game changer. The Rooted curriculum really puts you in contact with people, a lot of sharing. You learn to give your testimony. You really learn a lot of the essentials of the faith. And we still have a few more slots available for this iteration of Rooted. We provide the book for you. And again, it is a game changer. And I just want to encourage you, if you haven't been through Rooted, if you're single, if you're married, if you're an adult, whatever, we can take, it's a mixed group. It's tremendous. Mike Petit, would you stand up? Mike is the overseer of our Rooted and RCU program. He's over here to my right, to your left. He'll be in the gathering place afterwards. If this is stirring your heart, you want to be a part of Rooted, would you see him? We have a limit on how many we can take in this class because it has a lot of discussion to it. So we want to max it out with just the right amount of people. But please see Mike afterwards. He'll be in the gathering place to talk more about that. So we want to help you get rooted as we go into the fall. So we're living in some really upside down times. A lot of weird stuff is happening in our culture, and it's happening quickly. And today we want to take a look at the back half of Daniel. And before jumping into the back half of Daniel, it equips us for the days that are in the future and some of the challenges that we have as the people of God. I want to point out that the book of Daniel in the back half, there's sort of a flavor change to it. It's very distinctly different than the first half of the book of Daniel. Like, for example, in the first part of the book, it's about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's so much about the way that they're boldly living for Christ in a very dark time. They're in exile, 70 years away from Jerusalem. They're under this godless government. A lot of things are going wrong, and they're being courageous. They're pushing against government. They're speaking the truth. They love enough to speak the truth, and they're very powerful and anointed of God in doing this. So they live very boldly in this dark time. But as we get to the second half of the book of Daniel. It's not so much about Shadrach and Benny, as they say in VeggieTales, and it's not so much about Daniel and his courage. It's a lot more about the visions that he's going to see. So God allows Daniel to see the future and to clue us into what the time of the end looks like. So there are going to be four visions that we're going to cover over the next couple weeks. Vision number one is the vision of the four beasts in Daniel 7, which we'll get to in a minute. The vision of the ram and the goat in Daniel 8, the vision of the 70 weeks, which is a fascinating study that we'll have in a couple weeks in Daniel 9, and then the vision of the end time in Daniel 10 through chapter 12. And I would say that most people love the book of Daniel. Like if you were to survey people and say, what's your favorite story in the Bible? No doubt we'd say things like Shadrach and Benny, right? No doubt we'd say Daniel in the lion's den. And these are tremendous biblical stories, our favorites. But a lot of people love the book of Daniel, but they only love the first half. If you started surveying people, what do you know about the second half of Daniel? I don't know, right? We like to read about the first half of it and sort of stop because the back half of it, again, the flavor is very, very different. I would say even for most pastors who have preached in Daniel, take selective passages and talk about them because who doesn't want to talk about Daniel in the lion's den? Who doesn't want to talk about Shadrach and Benny, right? These are incredible stories, but you get in the back half, it gets into apocalyptic language, end time kind of stuff. A lot of pastors say, excuse me, it's too controversial. It's too difficult to understand. It's got all that apocalyptic language. People don't want to hear that. And you hear a lot of that type of excuse making when it comes to the book of Daniel. But you strike me as the kind of church that wants to hear the whole book. You strike me as the kind of people that want to hear the whole book. Yes, and aren't we excited about that? So with some eagerness, we jump into the second half of the book. Now for Daniel, he teaches in themes, not in chronology. So when you read Daniel, it's a little bit confusing. And if you wanted to read it in chronological order, rather than in the thematic sequence that he offers, you'd have to read chapters 1-4 and then jump into 7, where we're going to be today, 8, back to chapter 5 and 6, 9, 11, 12, and then finish up with 10. And that is the chronological order of the book. So I would encourage you to photograph that. And if you're reading through the book of Daniel and you want to see the chronology happen a little bit better, that would be the way in which you read it. But in Daniel's brilliance, he wants to bring across a series of themes. So he stacks up these four visions that we're going to get into starting today and make our way through over the next couple weeks because, again, he's interested in the theme of what he's trying to tell us. So today we come to what many scholars say is the most important chapter in the book of Daniel. Now, why would a scholar say that? Well, John Walvoord said this, the vision of Daniel provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. So if you want to know what the future looks like in the Old Testament, this is the one chapter that lays out what the future looks like. Lee Brainerd said this, this illuminating chapter is the key to the end time. So I'm going to work you through four scenes. We're going to break this chapter up into four parts, four different scenes in which Daniel sees four distinctly different things that all work together as a whole. So scene number one is what I describe as the vision of the four beasts. So we begin reading chapter 7, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the substance of this dream. And Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four beasts, each different from others, came up out of the sea. So Daniel has a vision of a zoo-like environment, and there are four animals on display. Now, these are not normal animals that you would see at the Cheyenne Mountain Zoo, right? These are not predictable animals. These are hybrid animals that have animal characteristics and human characteristics that sort of get smudged into one. Even Dr. Seuss would be impressed by the descriptor of these four animals. Verse number 4 lays out a picture of what these animals look like. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and a mind of a human was given to it. Verse 5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, get up, eat your fill of flesh, verse 6. And after that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like that of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. So I want to throw sort of an artistic rendering of what these beasts may look like. And when we study the book of Daniel, this is apocalyptic language here. These are apocalyptic pictures. In other words, they are an image of a symbol that needs to be interpreted. But thank God that you and I don't have to interpret what these hideous beasts represent. God does that for us, and Daniel is the mouthpiece to make that known. So all of that is going to be decoded for us as we walk through this. So we are told that these are not Loch Ness monsters, and these are not animals from the Cheyenne Mountain Zoo, but these are four successive Gentile kingdoms. These animals represent four big empires that are going to come, and they are going to go. They're identified in chapter 2, which we were part of a few weeks ago. These empires are represented by Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and finally the Romans. Now, this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, is going to be the most aggressive and bloodthirsty of all four. Notice what verse 7 says. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. This fourth beast is different than all of the others. It is said to have 10 horns and a mysterious 11th that grows up amongst the 10 and pushes out three of the horns. It has the eyes and mouth of a human being, and it speaks with this large, braggadocious type of spirit and very arrogant, pompous type words. And it's in this moment that Daniel's trip to the zoo stirs within him a whole bunch of questions. And he's particularly interested in the fourth beast. Now, keep in mind, Daniel has seen the Babylonian Empire. He has seen the Medes and the Persian Empire. He's living during these. The Greek Empire is going to come, but he never saw the Roman Empire or the outgrowth of the Roman Empire. And it's this fourth one that provokes him, that stirs him. It says that he is deeply troubled by what he sees. More on this fourth beast in just a moment. So Daniel's field trip moves beyond the zoo to an entirely different world. Daniel is going to be transported in his eyes, in his mind, from this earth, from the zoo, to heaven itself. And that's where we pick up scene number 2 in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And he says this, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were open. Daniel uses this incredible grouping of words to describe this eternal being, this long-standing being. And he calls this incredible person that he can hardly describe with words as the Ancient of Days. He describes God as this eternal one and the Ancient of Days. Isn't that cool language when you think about God, that he's the Ancient of Days? As far back as you can remember, that's what God is. He's been around for that long of time. You ever stop for a moment to think about eternity? And we think a lot about time. What time is it, and how quick can I get to eat that donut that the kids directors were talking about, right? You know, time this week, how much time do I have to put in at work, or how much time until Christmas break or Thanksgiving break? You know, we think in terms of time. But have you ever stopped to think about eternity for just a moment? Like, how long is eternity? I'm 13 years old. My parents start going to church. They take us to church, and I start in a Wednesday night Bible study to get some roots, right, to grow in the faith. And I'm sitting in this Bible study, and this teacher gets up and gives a message on eternity. I'm 13 years old, and I remember this illustration as if it were yesterday. He was describing eternity, and he said, eternity is a little bit like this. And then he said to the crowd, he said, how many of you know what a hummingbird is? You know, all of us stuck up, tiny little hummingbird, right? Tiny little beak, like you can barely see their beak, it's so tiny. And he said, could you imagine if that little hummingbird that's in your yard today were to pick up one pebble or one grain of sand in your yard, and that little hummingbird were to take his beak filled with that sand or that pebble and fly to the moon and drop it off and come back and pick up another portion of your yard and fly to the moon and drop it off. He said, could you imagine how long it would take for that hummingbird to move the entire planet Earth to the moon? He said, that would be a picture of what eternity is like. That would just scratch the surface of what eternity is like. And when we talk about God, we're talking about an eternal being, friends, who always was. Like, he was never born. He's always been, and he always will be. This isn't crazy when you think about no beginning, no end. There's never been a time when God was not, and there will never be a time when he ceases to be. Romans 1 verse 20 says that he has, listen closely, eternal power. Romans 9, 5 says that he's eternally blessed. Ephesians 3, 11 says that he has eternal purposes. 1 Timothy 1, 17 calls him the King, eternal, immortal, and absolutely invisible. Genesis 21, verse 33 says that he's the everlasting God. Psalm 100 says that his mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. So while the world may appear to be a zoo with these ferocious animal governments ruling, there is a God who's eternal in nature, who watches these kingdoms come and go. These powerful things that we seem to see in our lives, these powerful governments that are like ferocious beasts, that God is over and above all of them, that he doesn't flinch by what they do or how they act. He's always sovereignly in control, and he was there before these governments came, and he's going to be there long after these governments go. And Daniel's terrified by this fourth beast, but he's comforted by this idea that the Ancient of Days is on his throne, surrounded by thousands of thousands upon thousands. So I want to point this out to you. In chapter 7 is basically a mirror image of chapter 2 of Daniel. And I want to show this slide to you of what we covered in chapter 2. Daniel had this vision of this iron man with these different types of metal, from gold all the way down to the bronze and all the way down to the iron feet. And then he has this vision of the four animals. And the scripture tells us, when you add up Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, that this is what the four Gentile empires will look like. In some ways, they will be like a statue in iron. And in other ways, they will be like these ferocious animals. These will be the four types of governments that will exist. But in the all end of all of it, the Lord will wreck these animals. The Lord will wreck this statue, these empires. And the Lord will bring a thousand-year millennial reign here on this earth in which Jesus will rule with an iron scepter. Isn't that exciting? So these kingdoms will come and go, but the Ancient of Days will see fit to make sure that that final kingdom comes, which gives us scene number three in this passage, the final kingdom that Daniel is going to talk about. So we pick up in verse number 11 of chapter 7. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. Remember, there was one horn amongst the 10 that came up, and it's very arrogant and it's very proud. And it says that the horn was speaking. He says, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. This fourth animal that is so ferocious, that does so much destruction here on this earth, is going to be punished, is going to be annihilated. It says that the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. Verse 13. Now, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me, notice this, was one like, very curious term, the Son of Man. That should be a very curious statement. Who is the Son of Man? Let's read about him. The Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man must be a very special person if he has the ability to approach the Ancient of Days, who sits on this throne. He has audience with God Almighty, right? Goes on to say here, that he approached the Ancients of Days and was led into his presence. And he, meaning the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. So the Son of Man is so special that he can approach the Ancient of Days, but he's given glory and splendor, and he is worshiped. It says that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, the Son of Man should mean something to us because the Son of Man is referred to 82 times in the New Testament. And anytime the New Testament talks about the Son of Man, it was talking about a very special person. Who is the Son of Man? Well, in Colossians 2:19 says, the fullness of God lives in him in a bodily form. We are told in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, that the Son of Man is able to forgive sins. We are told in Luke chapter 9, verse 56, that the Son of Man came to save lives. We are told in John 5:27 that he executes judgment. And when Jesus was standing before Pilate, he said that there would be a day when the Son of Man will come on the clouds of glory to annihilate this fourth beast and to bring a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Does anyone know who the Son of Man is? Jesus himself. And when we look into the future, there are some terrible things coming. There is a fourth beast, friends, that is going to have great power over this earth. And that final beast, the characteristics of that are coming in the future. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has been empowered by the Ancient of Days himself to bring a final kingdom in which we will rule and reign with him. Amen to that? Now think about how that must have felt for all these Jewish exiles. They're in bondage for 70 years. They've been removed from Jerusalem. They've lost everything. They're beat up. They're discouraged. They're depressed. And Daniel comes along and says, hey, friends, it doesn't end this way. Our Ancient of Days, our Son of Man is coming. He's going to rule and reign, and he's going to bring a kingdom in which we will rule and reign with him. And this buoyed the spirits, okay, of these exiles who were living under this ferocious animal-like government over the top of them that was anti-God, that was very violent towards them, that was very oppressive to them, and they found hope in the midst of a very difficult time. So what will it look like when the Father, the Ancient of Days, gives the Son of Man the kingdom? Mark 13, verse 24 says, but in those days, talking about the last days following that great distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, people will see who? The Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. Friends, this final kingdom that Jesus is going to bring is when he steps out of heaven and he makes his way physically to earth for the second time. Listen closely. When Jesus came the first time, he came to die for the sins of the world. He came as an 8-pound, 7-ounce, cute little Jewish baby with curly hair, right? And olive skin. And he came to die for the sins of the world. But friends, the second time he comes, it will not be as a baby. It will be as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be on a white horse, and he will come to make war with this ferocious beast and all who follow the beast. And he will annihilate all of them, and we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in all of his glory for 1,000 years. And Daniel is sharing this good news to the exiles that this animal-like kingdom that we're living under will be gloriously defeated. The promise of his second coming should soothe and encourage every one of our souls as we live under this animal-like government, these animal-like conditions that are prevailing all over our world. So we're moving through these different scenes. Daniel sees these four beasts in scene number one. He sees the Ancient of Days in scene number two. He sees the Son of Man in scene number three. Now in scene number four, he gives us some application. What does that mean for people who look like you, act like me, and smell just like us? Verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And he says, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all of this. So he told me, and he gave the interpretation of these things. The four beasts are four kings that will rise up from the earth. But the holy people of God will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. So we are told, friends, that these four beasts are going to be four kings that will emerge towards the end of time. Now, even though the outcome is wonderful, it says here that the saints will be given the kingdom, they will possess it, the final chapter is good, Daniel is struggling to understand. He's disturbed in his spirit. He can't get those hideous beasts out of his mind, particularly that fourth beast, verse 19. And I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up. Remember that mysterious one little horn? Before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against who? The holy people of God, God's kids. This horn would come and make war against God's people. And it says that he will defeat them until when the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of God's holy people. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom, meaning this millennial reign, verse 23. And he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms that were past. This one will be future. This kingdom will be so great that it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. And he says this, the 10 horns are 10 kings who come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue the three kings, referring to that one little horn. He will speak against the Most High and oppress God's holy people. He will try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered in his hands for a time, times, and a half time, for 1,260 days or 3.5 years, which is a perfect descriptor when you read the book of Revelation of the great tribulation period. This will be that time in which this final king, this final antichrist, will be given the authority to rule this earth and to set up this final kingdom. Verse 26, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Amen to that? This final beast is going to be put down. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High God. That's you, that's me, that's the people that God is going to save during the tribulation period. Many Jews during that time, it's going to be an amazing time. It will be handed over to the people of the Most High, and this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Now, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, and I kept the matter to myself. I want to pause here and bring some application. Let me quickly set this up by saying this, friends. We live in a very unique time in human history. We may be seeing the time of the end. We may be seeing the formulation of these 10 kings that the scripture speaks about, this final beast-like, ferocious kingdom that is coming at the time of the end. And there will be some characteristics that are associated, some stage setting, if you will. In other words, some players and things put in place. There'll be a taste of the full wrath that's going to come in the future. I want to take you through four articles that I read this week. There could be 400 that I could read to you, but in the interest of time, I've selected these four. The first is from the Harbinger's Daily, written on August 22nd by author Jeff Kinley. Title of the article is Globalism and the Coming World Dictator, Reforming the Governments of Nations. Jeff Kinley says this, for some 6,000 years, Satan has longed to accomplish his original threefold objective. Number one, Satan wants to be God. Number two, Satan wants to rule the earth. And number three, he wants to be worshiped by all humanity. That's what this fourth beast is going to demand. He's going to boastfully speak against God with prideful, boastful words. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. He's going to set himself up in the third temple and demand worship from people, or people will be beheaded and put to their death if they do not proclaim loyalty to him, the scripture says. But in order for this to happen, the world must be fundamentally changed. Satan must reshape and recreate in his own image. This requires four essential elements in his strategy. Number one, Satan must reform the governments of nations. What do you think is going on right now? Satan is so living through governments around the world, so corrupt, so dark, so messed up, right? Number two, that he must deceive the hearts of humanity. What did Jesus tell us at the time of end? The number one characteristic of the time of the end would be great deception. Think about the deception in our world when politicians can't even tell you the difference between male and female. That's deception, friends. Number three, that he would have to prepare and position his man of sin. In other words, the Antichrist would have to be set up and placed on the stage to be able to bring this final kingdom. And number four, to remove the church's influence. What is Satan doing right now? He's trying to silence the church, intimidate the church, back us into a corner, get us to just get along, to go along, to be quiet, to not represent salt and light, to not be bold, right? These are the types of things that are happening towards the time of the end. So if we add Daniel chapter 2, which was the great statue, and we add that to Daniel chapter 7, the four beasts, and if we bring in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17, if you paste all those passages of scripture, at the end you will find that there will be 10 toes or 10 horns or 10 kings that will take shape. All four of these passages talk about these 10 entities, these 10 people, if you will, that will form a one-world government in which the Antichrist will rule it for 3.5 years, this final ferocious animal-like government that's led by these 10 kings. And they will all give their power to this little horn who is the Antichrist, who will form this government. Yet future, it will culminate in the Great Tribulation period, but it will ultimately be replaced by Jesus Christ and his final reign. It's going to get good, but before it does, it's going to be very bad. So let me bring in this last passage of scripture. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. It says, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received their kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be called his chosen, faithful followers. Friends, as we get closer to the time of the end, there will be the shadows of these kings. The influence of these kings will take shape as we get towards the time of the end. You see, the scripture tells us that there is a spirit of Antichrist that has lived on the world since man sinned. But over time, that spirit of Antichrist is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger until that spirit gets pregnant, fully pregnant. And that spirit will give birth to a person, which is the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, this final spirit that will be given great freedom as the Holy Spirit sets aside and turns this world over to a depraved mind and allows that wickedness to prevail for that short amount of time. We are facing some stern and challenging realities as the people of God. As I survey the landscape of our culture and society, I see that there is a war against the saints taking shape. That spirit of Antichrist is getting very aggressive towards the holy people of God. Harbinger's Daily reports this week on August 21st that communists team up with LGBTQ mob to shut down a Christian cafe. Friends, this is not in California. This is in Denver, Colorado. 59 miles up the road. The article went on to say this: a new Christian business in Colorado called the Drip Cafe made the mistake of mentioning homosexuality in a statement. And since June 2nd, they have been attacked, harassed, their building defaced, windows broken, and customers scared away. I don't know a ton about this coffee shop, but they do ministry through a coffee shop, and they minister to homeless people. They help build resumes, they help feed them, they help clothe them, they help encourage them, do all kinds of stuff. Well, on their website, listen closely, on their website was one little statement that they affirmed biblical marriage, one man for one woman for a lifetime. That one little statement on their website has drawn this ire communist LGBTQ community have come together and they have been hard on this business, not only just protesting against it, breaking windows, holding signs that say, God is a fag, I like my coffee gay. And these are the types of activities that are happening just outside of this coffee shop. Friends, we have reached a point and place where just to identify with the idea of biblical marriage draws ire from certain parts of the community. That spirit of Antichrist rising up to push against people. You know, we're seeing more and more of this. Again, not in California, but in Colorado, where people of God are being harassed for just taking a biblical stand, from just adhering to the scriptures. And you've heard me taught this before. Guys, there are some things that are just so crystal clear in the scripture. When you read the book of Genesis, it says that God created male and female in his what? Image. And when you take the Hebrew root word of male, the part of it means preeminence, that a man has a preeminent part of his body that protrudes. When you break down the word female in Hebrew, it means perforation part of it, that a woman is perforated so that she can accommodate the preeminence of a man. God designed it that way. He put them together in the garden to create this thing called family by which we would be blessed. He said, find a spouse. Spread out through all the earth, populate it. I've given you dominion to live your, friends, this is a biblical concept that is crystal clear. And to adhere to that concept of what God has brought can bring ire and hostility from that spirit of Antichrist that is beginning to target people of God who simply take the scripture for what it says and for what it means. As I survey the landscape of modern culture, there is a war on things that God has declared to be good. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now the Spirit speaks expressly, then latter times, meaning the times of the end, some shall depart from the faith. Boy, haven't we seen a great departing from the faith? We're seeing so much of that in our culture. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now notice this, verse number 3, at the times of the end, that culture will begin to forbid marriage. This thing that God declared is good, the building block of all society, that people will begin to speak negatively and even forbid it. Notice this, and they will also command people to abstain from eating, what does that say? Meats. That culture in the last times will speak negatively against eating meat, even though God declared it to be good and to be received with thanksgiving. I'll take you to the Federalist. And the Federalist on August 19th reported that these 14 American cities have a target of banning meat, banning dairy, banning private vehicles all by the year 2030. Let me read to you the cities that are in alignment with this theoretically. There are 100 cities across the world, and specific ones in America include Austin, Texas, Boston, Chicago, Houston, Los Angeles, Miami, New Orleans, New York City, Philadelphia, Phoenix, Portland, San Francisco, Washington, D.C., and Seattle. Get this. Here's what they agreed to. These 14 major American cities are part of a globalist climate organization known as the C40 Cities Climate Leadership Group, which has an ambitious target by the year 2030. And this is what these cities want. Number one, that people eat 0 kilograms of meat. That people have 0 consumption of dairy. The idea is that these cows are farting and they're creating all this global environment, right? That's the idea. Get this one. These cities desire for people to only be able to acquire 3 new pieces of clothing items a year. There is this big craze now that buying new clothes hurts the environment because of disposing of all of the ones that aren't cool or trend or hippie or hip-like or those types of things. Get this. They want 0 private vehicles to be owned in these cities, and they want to limit people to 1 flight a year of less than 1,500 kilometers. Every 3 years per person. Friends, the scripture tells us that at the time of the end, that people will worship the creation over the creator. The most dominant religion that we are going to see towards the end of times is the religion of globalism, the worship of the green God. Friends, it is so prevalent. If you send your kid off to a major university, so many of our school systems, even from elementary to middle school, this is that the agenda that they are teaching kids left, right, upside down, backwards. This idea that this place is going to end instantaneously because we have so come against this earth. Friends, the scripture is very clear. Very clear. There are times and seasons. There are weather patterns that come at the hand of God. He does these things as he chooses. We should never be so arrogant to think that we can destroy this environment. There is a day coming when global warming will destroy the earth, and it's going to be by fire, and it's going to be at the command of God at the end of time when he takes us into the eternal state. He's going to destroy all of this by his awesome hand. But until then, man is not going to destroy this place. There are times, there are seasons, there are weather patterns. And the stuff is being taught like it's a religion and it's a God. And we're seeing cities saying no meat. And the scripture told us that the times of the end, this is what would prevail. We are told that these types of things would happen. Romans 1:25, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the creator who is to ever be praised. Amen. BuzzFeed, July 27th of this year. This is the UN Secretary Antonio Guterres. These are very powerful people in our world today. And he says this, the era of global warming has ended and the era of global boiling has arrived. This is the type of stuff that's being taught. Now, I just want to give you some just common sense here. We are given dominion over this earth. We are supposed to be good stewards to this earth, friends. In that sense, we're called to be environmental friendly, right? This is our earth that the Lord has given us. We are at the top of the food chain. We are supposed to take care of this place. That is without dispute, without question. But we are never once called to worship this earth. Mother Earth is not our God. Mother Earth didn't die for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ did. Our loyalty is to worship him and him only. Amen to that? And we've got to put this globalism, this green God in its place. Sure, it may be important, friends, but it's not to be worshiped. And there are some very powerful people that are playing these cards and heavy and hard. And I would say this to you, friends, if you ever hear a lecture on TED Talk, if you hear anyone at a university giving a speech or you're watching on your internet browser, someone talking about climate change, someone like King Charles over in England, right? If they own or ride in a private jet, that's hypocrisy. You and I will spend an entire time and our carbon footprint will be this big to one trip that they take on a private jet. Don't listen to anyone who tells you that the polar ice caps are all melting and then they go and buy a $9 million mansion on Martha's Vineyard or something like that. You don't really believe that if you're going to build a house on the beach if supposedly the water is going to rise. This is such hypocrisy. And this, in many ways, is going to be, perhaps, this is my conjecture, this is part of this final beast system, these controls and these environments. What happens if these cities, these 14 cities, get their way? Can you imagine living in a place where no meat, no dairy, one flight every 3 years, no car? This is the type of beast, ferocious system that will come with teeth and claws that will seek to subdue everyone under its influence and under its power. It's crazy. Simply put, this is what I'm trying to say to you. The greatest threat that mankind faces today is not climate change, but the wrath of God that is going to come soon. That should frighten all of us. That should cause every one of us to wake up. The scripture says that God is going to allow this final beast to take root and then he's going to destroy it and annihilate it. And friends, I'll tell you what, 1 second after the church is taken away in the rapture and we're caught up, the wrath of God is coming for this place. and all of the sin, all of the hypocrisy, all the defiance against the word of God. We know better than you, Lord. The wrath of God is coming. And this Antichrist will be given a short amount of time. This beast system will be given a short amount of time for its evil claws to do the things that it's going to do before Jesus Christ returns and annihilates the beast and brings to us this millennial reign that will last forever and ever. Jesus references Daniel. Jesus believed that Daniel was a real person and that Daniel had this prophetic gift. And Jesus references him in Matthew chapter 24. But in this context, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, what will be the sign of your second coming? Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. They said, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus says this, watch out that no one deceives you. And then he goes through a list of what that deception will look like, what those characteristics of end times will look like. And he says this in verse 25, and here's the point that I want you to get. Jesus says, I've told you things ahead of time. Friends, we have the scripture, the prophetic scripture. We have the book of Daniel to prepare us for what is going to come. And unfortunately, it's being heard in about this many churches. It's being heralded in about this many places. But this book has been given to us. God loves us so much that he told us what is going to happen before it happens. And friends, we may be that generation of people that will watch the formulation of these 10 kings and this fourth and final empire. And we've got to be bold and we've got to be courageous. And I want to end where I started. This is what we need, you and I. If we're going to survive and thrive like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a beast-like kingdom, in exile-like conditions, we've got to have roots. And Ripon for Christ says, this tree is still standing after the sand beneath it was washed out. Think about how many things in our culture have been washed out in just the last 3 years. Think about how much craziness in our culture in just the last 3 years. Friends, there are things that are going to change, and they're changing quickly. But he says, because its roots are so deep, it reminds me of what our relationship with Jesus should be like. And when the storms wash up against us, we will still stand because why? We are firmly planted. Friends, our goal has to be go deeper into the things of God, stretching to get into that bedrock that exists around the cross where Jesus died for the sins of the world, where he shed his blood, that solid ground in which we can build our lives. And as culture changes and things happen and the ferocious beast comes, that we are rooted in the deep things of God. Will you stand with me? Friends, in a very serious note, there are two governments, and you've got to choose which one to be a part of. You can be a part of the government of the Antichrist, or you can be a part of the government of Jesus Christ. And you've got to form an opinion today. Which government will you be part of? Which side are you landing on? This beast system, or the system that Jesus Christ is going to bring? Which one are you loyal to? Which one do you worship today? And how do you get it right? How do you choose the right government? If you're here today and you're beginning to think maybe about eternity and what eternity is like and where you'll spend eternity, we spend eternity with God not based upon what we earn or what we deserve or how good we think that we are. If we make our way into eternity with the Ancient of Days through the provision that Jesus Christ has given to us. And there's one provision. It's through his shed blood that atones for our sin, that makes us right before the Ancient of Days, that allows us to be in his presence, not based upon merit, not based upon good thoughts, not based upon how we perform this week, but based upon what Jesus Christ has done in our life. Have you ever invited Jesus Christ to be the center of your life? I'm not asking if you believe in God. I'm asking if you know God deeply, personally. Do you walk with him? Do you talk with him? Does he have priority in your life? Does he sit on the throne of your heart? And if you've never invited him there, I want to give you an opportunity to do so today. From a position of humility, would you pray a prayer that sounds like this? Would you put your faith and your hope and your confidence in him? Would you open up your heart to him today? Father God, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I ask you to come into my life, save my soul. Lord, I believe in your Son, Jesus, that he died for the sins of the world, and he resurrected 3 days later to give us life, eternal life forevermore. Father God, I'm so sorry for the sins in my life. I ask that you'd wash away those sins, that you would remove my shame and my guilt, and that you would align me with your government, your eternal government. I yield and surrender my life and invite you, Jesus, to be my personal Lord and Savior. Now, Lord, we come before you. And we ask for your help. We desperately need you, Lord, in these times in which we're living, in which so much sand is shifting. So many things out of control, so many confusing things around us. Such a wayward, godless society, governments like animals over the top of us and around the world. And we see this lack of respect for you and this arrogance and this pride welling up in governments all around the world. We pray that you would help us, like you helped Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to live courageously and boldly for you, that, Lord, we would not sit on the sidelines, that we would not be intimidated to be quiet, that we would be bold and courageous, that we would honor you in our speech, and that we would do so with a temperament of love, that we would speak the truth in love, and we would love people enough to speak the truth. Lord, use us in the streets, in the highways, in the byways, in our workplaces, in our schools, to represent you, to be a testimony of what it means to honor you. We pray for thick skin and strength, Lord God. As we know, towards the time of the end, God's people will experience intense opposition. Lord, give us courage to stand. Give us boldness. Give us peace in our hearts, knowing, Lord God, that this animal kingdom will not last forever. It has a short season and a short time. And you're coming to rule and reign, and we're going to be a part of that. So maybe you be encouraged, Lord God, as we read the book of Daniel with great anticipation for the future and what you have in store for us. Lord, we yield and surrender our lives to your high and to your holy purposes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you. Go in peace today.